So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, in the 12th chapter, reading verses 27 through 30. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake and not mine. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Heavenly Father, we have such an image in front of us. We have such a glorious window into the communication between you and your Son as he was incarnate here on this earth. And we have such a model to try and follow. We know in our humanity that this is a big thing for us to try to do, and many of us will fall short, including me. But Lord, help us see the model. Help us see what Jesus does, and help us recognize the peace that will be found when we are able to cry out as he did, Father, glorify your name. And we will give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most remote places that I can ever remember being was a little village called Santo Tomas. It was in the high Andes Mountains, about, as I remember it, a 6 or 7 hour drive through those mountains south of Cusco and just a little bit west. Now, we had gone to Santo Tomas on the occasion that I went there. I was with someone that many of you know, Don Gehagan with Hinterland Ministries, and a local Quechua pastor. We had gone to Santo Tomas to minister to a small body of Christians, to preach to them. I wasn't the preacher. I was the videographer at the time. And it was one of the most blessed evenings that I can ever remember having as we worshiped deep into the night with that little group of Quechua Indians. But Santo Tomas is, it's way up there. It's on the sort of the top of the world, if you want. It's in a valley, actually, but the valley itself is 12 to 13,000 feet above sea level. And then, of course, the mountains take off for thousands of feet from there. The only thing I can say about that particular part of the world is that it's just rarefied. I mean, the air itself is rarefied. It's, first of all, there's less of it at that elevation. But it's lighter, and it's pristine, and it's unpolluted, and it's perfect in its purity. And it's kind of like this even in the summertime. It's always cold because you're at such a high elevation. But as we were driving on this way to Santo Tomas, we passed some of the most amazing vistas that I have ever seen in my life. And we just had to stop because they were just absolutely breathless. Or breathtaking. I say breathless because that's the way you were when you got out of the car, the truck, for in that sense, and tried to walk up just a simple hill. We were totally out of breath. But then we would stand on a precipice with no guardrail, no shoulder, looking out over the most amazingly beautiful and glorious sight with about a 2 mile drop straight down. So it was definitely breathtaking. But I remember in one particular place, it was getting late in the day, and we stopped at this magnificent vista, and there was this valley in front of us, and the great peaks of the Andes all around us, and the sun was setting. We were facing west, and the light was playing light and shadows over the different mountaintops and glimmering off of the snow-capped mountains. The sun the sky bathed in color behind it. And even the sunlight skipping across the tops of clouds that happened to be beneath us. That's how high up we were. It was one of the most glorious sights that I have ever seen. And when I think about being in the presence of God, when I think about God glorifying himself just by his very creation, That's where my mind goes. And that's where it goes this morning as I consider what I'm going to ask you to do. Now, in those areas, I was told that in those high mountains, there were still many of the altars that the Incas had built to the sun gods. And when you're up there and you see the glory of the one true God, it's just such a tragedy to think that they were worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, because that to me was the greatest cathedral I have ever been in. I've been in some nice cathedrals in the world, and I have seen the ones that the hands of men have built, but there was nothing like the cathedral that God had erected for Himself in those magnificent mountains. Now, when you think about a place that you are in the presence of God in that way, where He is glorified, you might think of something different. You might have a different image in your mind. It might be the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. It might be a beautiful sunrise over the ocean here, or it might be the quiet of your own prayer closet. But wherever it is, I'm going to ask you to go there this morning. And I want you to imagine in that place where you know that you are in the presence of the glory of God, that there is an altar there, an altar upon which you are going to place something of great value to you. Now, when we talk about sacrificing an altar before the Lord, we know right off the bat that we're not talking about atonement. We're not talking about salvation, because Jesus was our sacrifice once and for all. We'll never need another one. So we'll never have to sacrifice to the Lord so that He will forgive our sins. That's been done if you put your trust in Jesus. But there are other things that we sacrifice before the Lord. There are other things that when we are in His presence, we want to bring glory to Him that we would place on that altar. Last week we talked about placing ourself on that altar, or our self-life. We use different terminology. We talked about dying to self, but it's the same concept. It's to take the self-life and to say, I don't want this life anymore. I don't want to be on the throne of my life, Lord. I want You to do that. And that would glorify Him. But that's not what I'm going to ask you to put on that altar this morning. What I'm going to ask you to put on the altar is the trouble in your soul. The troubled soul, because that's the altar that we're going to talk about. The altar of the troubled soul. That is what Jesus is going to do this morning. He is going to put His troubled soul on the altar before His Father, and we're going to see where that is going to lead. Well, I want you to imagine that you are doing the same thing. The troubles that haunt your soul, the things that worry you, the things that cause you grief and anxiety, I want you to take those and place them on the altar in the presence of the glory of God. And we're going to ask ourselves what we do with it. And that's where our text is going to lead us this morning. Now, where we are in the 12th chapter is we are in the towards the end of this sort of mini discourse that Jesus has launched into when a group of Greeks come to Him, probably in the court of Gentiles, probably on Monday or Tuesday of the Passion Week before He goes to the cross. Now, John has not given us, for reasons we've already discussed in previous messages, John has not given us the conversation. All he gives us is this discourse that Jesus launched into. And that discourse started out in the 23rd verse, and that's kind of important for what we're going to look at this morning, because Jesus says that now is the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And when we talked about what kind of glorification He was talking about, we recognize that He was talking about His cross work and the atoning sacrifice that He would make on that cross. That His crucifixion was primarily the idea in His mind, but not just the crucifixion. The crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and coronation of Christ. And not just stopping there, but looking forward to how the gospel was spread throughout the world, because that was part of the sequence of events and the reason the Greeks were there. But I want you to remember that when Jesus began to speak, He says, now is the time, it's now, it's here, it has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, looking squarely at the cross when He states that. And then in the 24th verse, He went in and He said that a seed dropped to the ground that dies will bear much fruit. He was talking about Himself. So even though he sort of got on another topic and he began to talk about those who would follow him, and that's where our discussion was last week, he has opened the discussion by facing the horrors of the cross. And that is paramount in his mind, and that is where he's going to go in our text this morning. Now the 27th verse is very important, and I have to say, just a wee bit confusing. So what I want to do is I want to read the whole 27th verse first. We're going to spend a little bit of time on it. And I want to do it pointing out some very important, grammatical parts of this, because we're going to have to talk about that. So look at the 27th verse with me. "Now is my soul troubled," Jesus says, "and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" "But," strong adversative, something else, "for this purpose I have come to this hour." Now, the way that the ESV presents that to us is as a statement, now is my heart troubled, so now is my soul troubled, actually, and then a sequence of two questions. Notice those two question marks that the ESV, and as far as that is concerned, every other English translation that I came across, except for the Old King James. Everybody assumes that Jesus is asking two questions here. The first one being rhetorical in nature. What am I going to say? And the second one sort of being an example of the question he would not ask. What should I say? That, Father, save me from this hour? Well, I want to remind you that Koine Greek, which is what this was written in, didn't use any punctuation. So it's not like I'm bucking the original when I say I don't see two questions here. In fact, I think it is essential that we don't see two questions, and I'm going to make my point in just a moment. But it's not like there was punctuation in the original that I'm saying we need to ignore. Koine Greek, pretty much the letters just all ran together, and there was no punctuation at all. So the punctuation has been added by your editors. And I believe that we have to really think about whether or not Jesus is indeed asking these two questions. Because I find some problems, if they are, in the context of this story. First of all, if Jesus says, what shall I say, Father, save me from this hour, as if the rhetorical question pointing at the question he would never ask. Well, if he says that, then why is his soul troubled? Because he would have no trouble at all, because he's conquered the fact that he's taking at the cross, and he says, what am I supposed to say about this? Father, take this from me? I would never say that, in essence, is what he would be saying if there were two questions. Now, first of all, the context, says that that's probably not what he's saying. And then secondly, very importantly, this is a model for his disciples and for us. Jesus is showing his humanness here. Because his disciples, his apostles, those Greeks, those believing Jews, so many of the ones who were actually there hearing this were up in their own lives going to be facing troubled souls, because they're going to be facing their own death. And so therefore, if Jesus were to give this as a non-human or a superhuman example, well, don't worry about me. I never have this kind of internal struggle about what's going on. Well, then it's not going to help them at all, because that's the kind of struggle that they're going to face. As we all face those struggles when we are faced with something that causes trouble in our souls. And this is a deeply human reaction that Jesus has. And thirdly, I think that it is inconsistent with a very strong parallel, which is something that John doesn't carry, but the synoptics do, which is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the way that Jesus does that in the Garden of Gethsemane shows that he has a deep inner struggle, so much so that he sweats blood. Now, are we just to think that that inner struggle, that horror of looking at the cross and his humanness struggling with that yet without sin? Are we to believe that that only happens on Thursday night and not Tuesday day? So therefore, I'm going to take the question mark away from the second question. Not only am I not going to see it as a question, I'm going to see it as a petition, if not an out-and-out prayer. And so with that little bit of a grammar switch that we're going to take with this, let's take a closer look at what is being said in the 27th verse. First of all, Jesus starts out and says, "Now is my soul troubled." Well, that leads us right back to the 23rd verse when he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, for me to go to the cross, for the seed to fall into the soil and die." He's talking about himself. So there's very little doubt about what Jesus' soul is deeply troubled about. He is, because of these events, because of the arrival of the Greek that triggered something, and now he knows my hour is here. It's Passover, probably a day or a day and a half away before I am taken into custody. And so therefore he knows that the time of the cross is here and it is in front of him and it is horrible. It is horrific for him. And so therefore his soul is troubled. Now, when he asks the next question, "And what shall I say?" I don't think that's a rhetorical question. Well, let me tell you what I wouldn't say. I think that's a contemplative question. What am I supposed to say right now? I mean, it has just all come crashing down upon me that I am going to the cross and it's going to happen in 2 days with unspeakable suffering on my part. What shall I say? Then I believe it's almost as if he holds his hands out and he says, on the one hand, I could say this, but on the other hand, I should say this. On the one hand, he says, "Father, save me from this hour. Please, if there is any way that this cup can pass from me, may it be so. But if there is a way that I could be saved from this hour, but," strong adversity, "but that's not why I am here. For this purpose, I have come to this hour." I hope you see the parallel with Jesus' discussion with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, the language is very, very similar. It starts out like this: "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." That's what he says there. Here, he says, "My soul is troubled." There, he says, "Father, can this cup pass from me?" Here, he says, "What am I to say? Father, save me from this hour." There he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Here he says, "For this purpose, I came to this hour." I see it as a close analogy to what he's going to do in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so therefore, I see Jesus in all of his humanity struggling with what he is facing, because that is exactly what he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. My brothers and sisters, some people take this too far. Some people take it and say, well, Jesus is a coward, or he's showing weakness here, or he's showing out and out rebellion against the Father. He's saying, "I don't want to go to the cross. Take this away from me." Nothing could be farther from the truth, because that is not what Jesus is doing. What is important that we see is that Jesus is showing his humanity here so that we, when we are faced with troubled souls, when the disciples have troubled souls, and when they are facing the same, not nearly to the extent that Jesus is facing, but when they are facing a trouble in their own life, they can look back and they say, even our Lord, it's not that he hesitated, he paused. Brothers and sisters, who among us has not done the same thing? Who among us has not, you know, it doesn't even mean we don't want to do something. Imagine that you've got some event that you've been looking forward to for months, you know? Like you're giving a speech, or you're playing a recital, or even you're going on a missions trip to some place that's kind of makes you nervous. And you've been looking forward to it for months, and finally the day arrives, and then you start getting cold feet. And that's when those butterflies come and you start wishing that something would happen so you didn't have to go through with it, you know? You know, maybe the power will go off so I don't have to give my presentation. But it's really something that you want to do. That's not weakness. That's not cowardice. That's simply the gravity of the moment. Who among us, maybe you do, I don't. I procrastinate when I have something to do, like a root canal. Do you rush to the dentist when you have to have a root canal? I mean, I'll be glad to procrastinate. I know it's good for me. I know it's something I have to do, and I know that there could be great pain that would come at me if I didn't do it, but still, I get right down to it and say, boy, I sure wish something would happen today where I could have an excuse where I didn't have to do this. Or can you imagine being in the calm before a battle, and you know that you are facing an enemy that might bring your life to a close, and yet you are also totally and resolutely committed to protecting your family and your country. But does that mean on the night before the battle, you wouldn't pray that God would somehow bring a peace accord so the battle wouldn't have to happen? You see, that's what Jesus is doing. And that's human, brothers and sisters, and that's why this is so important to us. So that we, in our own struggles, in our own troubled souls, can see how Jesus responded. Very important, the sequence. What shall I say? What am I going to say to this horrible situation? Father, save me from this hour. I would love it, Father, if you would save me from this hour. But that's not why I'm here. That is not the purpose for which this hour has come. And I know that. So not my will, but your will be done. A strong resolve to continue on with what the Lord has sent him here to do. And so what Jesus does, brothers and sisters, and the reason I wanted you to have that picture in your mind of the glory of God, of being in the presence of God, because Jesus lived his life in the presence of God, in the presence of his glory. I want you to imagine that altar in the presence of God's glory, because what Jesus is going to do is take his troubled soul and place it on that altar. And he is going to say, Father, glorify yourself. Glorify your name. What a profound window we have into the relationship between Jesus the Son and God the Father. First of all, let's define a couple of those terms. Most of you know that when you use the word name in that context, you're not talking about a title by which we address each other. And especially with God, to talk about the name of God is to talk about his totality, his essence, his being. And since God is infinite, that being is infinite. And every attribute that you can think about, that holy, glorious, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, infinite God is wrapped up in that one statement, glorify your name. To glorify. Well, the word glory just simply means to, it's a weight. It means to add weight to. And when we glorify God, there's sort of a dual process. We've sung about it this morning in various ways. We've talked about it in the scriptures that we read. First of all, to ascribe glory to God, to exalt him, to lift him up. It is to put him in a place on a pedestal, at the same time to humble ourselves before him, to increase the distance between God and us. To glorify God, or for God to glorify himself, is to manifest that glory to those he has created. And for those he has created to recognize that glory and in humility fall to their faces and exalt him and ascribe that glory to him. That's what Jesus does when he says, glorify your name, Father. But you know something, with Jesus, this is not just a one-time statement that he says under these conditions. This is a window into the life of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. Jesus lived for the glory of his Father. I mean, I can give you, and I have in your bulletin, some of the references in the 5th and the 7th and the 8th chapter where Jesus over and over, as it said, I'm not doing this for my own glory, I'm doing this for the glory of the Father. Jesus lived. That was his motivation. That was his focus, the glory of his Father. All that he did for the glory of God. And not out of some theological understanding of an intellectual need for that. And certainly not out of a sullen obstinance or obligation that he had to glorify the Father. This was a passionate love of Christ. He passionately loved and lived for to glorify the Father. And he did so in all that he did. So, brothers and sisters, I want you to see what Jesus has done. And we're going to see it's a hard model to follow. He's taken the troubled soul and he's placed it on the altar before his God. And he said, glorify your name. Not just to take it away. Not despite this trouble. But in it. Father, glorify your name in my troubled soul. Well, the Father answers him profoundly, as you might imagine, as God would answer his son. In the rest of that 28th verse, then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, we're not told actually in the text whose voice that is, but since Jesus says, Father, glorify your name, and the voice says, I have glorified it, we pretty much can assume that this is the voice of the Father speaking from heaven audibly. And this is only one of three places in the Gospels where this happens. The only place actually in John where he talks about a voice coming from heaven. Now, we know that the Father spoke when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We also know that he spoke at the Transfiguration, saying the same thing, but adding, listen to him, pay attention to him, onto that. But here, the focus of what God says is a little deeper, and I believe it shows even a more intimate relationship between Father and with Son. One, he looks backwards and says, I have glorified it. And the other, he says, I will glorify it again. So let's look at those two and ask ourselves just exactly how has God been glorified through the Son. Well, I think in the past, the glorification that God has received already has been through the life of Christ. And we've got several different examples of it in John. Just in the incarnation itself. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. 14th verse, he says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We have seen what? His glory. The glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So just the incarnation of God, when he placed himself under his own law, took on the attributes of humanity and walked amongst us, that has glorified God because it was part of his redemptive plan. And then I think all of the great miracles that Jesus worked also are what God is talking about. I have been glorified in what you have done. In fact, twice John has said that at the very first one and at the very last one. You may remember when Jesus turned the water into wine, something that really no one can do. He just did it with a word. John tells us that this, the first of his signs, manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Well, then at the last one, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, you may remember the conversation that he had with Martha. And he said to Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So in other words, God has been glorified in what Jesus has done as far as working the mighty works that only God could do. And I think that that pleasure in that glorification came out in the way he talked at the baptism and then again at the transfiguration. This is my son, and I am deeply pleased in what he does. And so therefore, I think that we can safely say that when God says, God the Father says, I have been glorified, he is pointing to the life of Christ. But then he says, and I will be glorified again. And brothers and sisters, every now and then I run across text and I struggle with how to share it with you. I struggle with the words that can express the emotion that I feel. The only words I can come up with here are stunned solemnness. the solemnness of these words and what they mean in the context of what the Father is saying to the Son, it's shocking to me. And then there's this solemnness that follows it. Because we have to remember where we are. Jesus has started out by saying, "My soul is troubled. I am deeply concerned about where I'm headed. I see the cross in front of me and it is horrific to me. And I placed my troubled soul on the altar before my Father. And I've said, Father, save me from this hour." But quickly he realized that's not the purpose for which I came. And the Father says, "You have glorified me, my Son, and I am so well pleased with you, but I will glorify myself again." In other words, I'm not going to glorify myself by taking this trouble away from you. I'm not going to glorify myself by removing it and have you give me the glory, knowing that I am the one who removed it. I will be glorified in your troubled soul. That's what the Father says to Jesus, knowing what he faces, knowing what he is going to do. That in his suffering, in the depths of that suffering, not to remove that suffering, he will be glorified in that suffering. And that's the communication between Father and Son. And that is what Jesus knows is going to happen when he says, "Father, glorify your name in my troubled soul." Now, there's some explaining that I have to do as far as this interpretation. It's going to come out in the 30th verse, so we'll wait till we get there, because Jesus does say that to his disciples, "This is all for your benefit and not mine." And so far, the whole communication is between Father and Son. So we'll get there in a moment. But first of all, let's take a look at the reaction of the crowd around Jesus when he receives this magnificent communication from the Father. Look in the 29th verse. "The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.'" Now, once again, we're not exactly sure where Jesus is, but we imagine that he's in the court of Gentiles. We don't exactly know what day this is, but we're pretty sure it's either Monday or Tuesday. Regardless, we know that it's just a day or so before the Passover. And we know from history that the population of Jerusalem swelled exponentially during the Passover. So in the court of Gentiles, you couldn't have stirred them with a stick. People are standing shoulder to shoulder because that's the place they would have gone. So an entire crowd of people heard the voice of God, but not everybody understood it to be a voice. Oh, the irony of John's gospel. Because I just want you to compare the situation that is going on right now in the court of Gentiles. Because you have the believing Jews. You have the unbelieving Jews. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You have Jesus and his apostles. And now you've got the Greeks from another place. You actually have the sheepfold of chapter 10. That sheepfold where the people of God are all intermingled with other sheep. And then we even have the sheepfold from other areas that are brought in and the robbers and thieves that have crawled over the wall. We have it all there. And Jesus says, "My sheep will hear my voice." Well, it's going to be God's voice calling to that group now. And we are going to notice that some are not even going to recognize it as language. So spiritually obtuse are they, that they just hear it as thunder. Now, brothers and sisters, we read earlier the 29th Psalm in our responsive reading, and we talked about the Old Testament understanding of the voice of God, and they clearly identified it. It sounds like mighty thunder. So it would make sense that people would hear the voice of God, but they would not be able to discern speech from it. Later on in the chapter, Jesus is going to talk about the passage from Isaiah where ears that don't hear and eyes that don't see. That's the spiritual obtuseness of so many who are there. Now, some people did hear language when they heard the voice of God, but they thought it was an angel. Once again, a confusion seems to exist in that crowd. Now, that's not unusual either, because the records that we have in the Old Testament and the New Testament of people who hear the voices of angels, they're overwhelmed by it. In fact, if you were here last Sunday night, you know that when we were studying chapter 10 of Daniel, when Daniel heard the voice of an angel, he keeled over and fainted. because he was overwhelmed by the awesomeness of that voice. And so some people were sensitive enough or open enough spiritually to hear the language that there was speech involved, but they didn't necessarily associate it with the voice of God. Now the question is asked, well, did anyone there understand this to be the voice of God? Did anyone there, were they able to hear the same words that Jesus heard? Well, we don't know, and we won't know this side of being in heaven and seeing all this replayed for us, I hope. But we don't know whether they picked it up or not, but I kind of think they probably didn't. And I'll tell you why when we get to the 30th verse. I think that they were probably instructed and told about it later on, because that's kind of an important part of it here. But one thing is for certain, and one thing we know, and that's the most important thing, and that is that Jesus heard the voice. And he knew what his Father was saying to him, "Son, glorify my name on the cross while you suffer, and take upon the sins of humanity and all those who trust and believe in you." Jesus heard it loud and clear, what his Father was saying to him. But he turns around and he sees the confusion in the crowd. And that's why in the 30th verse we read that he said, Jesus answered. Didn't cry out, didn't say, he answered them. So he sees the confusion there. And so he answered the people who were there and said, if I can find it. He says, this voice has come for your sake and not mine. Well, that's kind of confusing, and I said I had some explaining to do, because the way I sort of mapped out the interaction between Father and Son, it was definitely, at least to a degree, beneficial to Jesus. Now, I'm not going to get into grammar, and I'm not going to tell you why, but just if you take this verse and you read it in the original language, not in the English translation, it doesn't sound so exclusive. In other words, this sounds pretty exclusive. It sounds like all of the benefit was for the disciples and none was for Jesus. That's not really the way he states it. The way he states it is the greater benefit is yours. He never says, I'm not going to benefit from this, because he already has. We know that his purpose and his mission and why he is there has been affirmed, and his resolve has been strengthened prior to even the Father speaking to him. He knows why he is there. But that answer by the Father affirms it and strengthens him and guides him towards the cross. So Jesus has benefited from it. But brothers and sisters, the greatest benefactors are the disciples and us as disciples. Now, I'm not going to say it was a benefit that happened right then and there, because I don't think they knew what was happening. I think this is another example of post-resurrection instruction. It's a major theme in John. John talks about the fact, and I don't know if you remember back in the second chapter when Jesus was telling the Pharisees, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Well, John actually says he was talking about the temple of his body, but we didn't understand it at that time. We were clueless. It wasn't until after the resurrection when Jesus instructed us, then we understood what he was talking about. Luke tells us about Jesus instructing disciples on the Emmaus Road, telling them all about what the Old Testament meant. Acts starts out in the prologue that we're going to be looking at this Wednesday night. And for 40 days, Jesus would instruct his disciples, but not necessarily new, but what had happened before the resurrection, now to put it into the light of the resurrection. And those lessons were especially poignant for those disciples. And again, as I said, hugely significant for them. Because every single one of them would in some way in their life face a deeply troubled soul. A soul that had to make a decision. Deny Christ or burn at the stake. Deny Christ and you can go free. Continue to say you saw him raised from the dead and you will lose your life right now. And I don't care who you are confronted with that, there's going to be sort of a recoiling or shrinking. As you think about what you are facing, we are not superhumans. We are humans. And when we put ourself, our trouble, our soul on the altar of troubled souls, sometimes we struggle with that, brothers and sisters. And Christ made sure that his disciples knew that he did. But that if they will remember what they were there for, if they will call upon God to be glorified in their lives, he will be glorified in their suffering. Not the removal of their suffering, not despite their suffering, but he will be glorified in their suffering. That was hugely important to the disciples. Brothers and sisters, that's hugely important for us. Every single one of us. That's the reason I wanted you to form that image in your mind earlier of the place that you go where you are in the presence of the glory of God. The place that you go where you know that you are in communication with him and you see his glory all around you. And to imagine that you had an altar there where on that altar you would place your troubled soul. Once again, brothers and sisters, as your pastor, I am called upon to teach you something because I'm a minister of the word that I cannot honestly tell you I've mastered myself. There's no one in this room who needs to hear what I'm about to say more than I need to hear it. I do not hold myself up as an example. This is hard for us to do. It is difficult for us to place our troubled souls on that altar. Now, everyone here has troubles. If you don't, I would suggest that perhaps you're not being honest with yourself. I don't think there's anyone who says, I've got no troubles, everything is good in my life. No worries, man, I'm good. Well, I don't think so, because I think each one of us has troubles, and I think the farther you look into your soul, the deeper those troubles become. Some of you spiritually struggling because you have doubts in your mind and they won't go away. And so you read scripture, you try to immerse yourself into it, and the doubts just seem to stick with you, and it troubles and it conflicts your soul. Others of you are struggling with relationships that seem impossible. Spouse relationships where you just can't come to an agreement. Parents who simply cannot get their children to act the way that they should. And children who see their parents as oppressive. Bosses that aren't the right relationship. People at school. People in church. People at the workplace. And you struggle with those relationships and they keep you awake at night. Some of you are facing life-altering medical problems. Things that can end your life or at least change your life. Or you have loved ones who you pray and you pray and you pray that God would take something away from a loved one and he simply doesn't do it. And it deeply troubles your soul. Some of you have children and people very close to you that you've been praying for years that the Lord would open their hearts and they would come to know a saving knowledge of Christ, and he just doesn't do it. And it troubles you and it worries you and it keeps you awake at night. Brothers and sisters, I can go on and on. I know that we struggle from these things. Some of you have lost a loved one. You have a big empty spot in your life and you struggle with bitterness because you've been left alone. All of these are the kinds of troubles, brothers and sisters, that trouble our soul. And so I am asking you this morning to take those troubles and to place them on the altar of troubled souls in the presence of the glory of God. Now, we do not deny the fact that when Jesus did that, he said, Father, save me from this hour. So it's okay, perfectly, for all of us to say, Father, take this away from me, please. I would love for you to take it away. But that can't be where it ends, folks. That can't be where your prayer stops. Because you have to put the fact of that troubled soul on the altar of Christ and say, glorify your name. I walk away. Glorify your name, not despite my trouble, but glorify your name in my trouble. That's the model that we have from Jesus, brothers and sisters. That's what he did. Can you imagine how deeply troubled his soul was? I mean, just take one single point. Forget the physical suffering. Forget the emotional suffering. Take one single point that Jesus had never experienced sin in his entire life. And yet he was going to experience and take on the sins of the grossest reprobate, of the most God-hating atheist, the one who stamps on the name and spits on the God that he lives to adore. And he will take those sins upon himself. And the one who has never known a second out of the glory and the relationship with his Father will have his Father turn his wrath upon him. And then will turn his face from him. This is what Jesus is facing. He has a troubled soul. And he says, Father, glorify your name in my troubled soul. We know that Paul, the apostle, went through the same thing. We're familiar with the thorn in the flesh that Paul had. And we know that over and over and over again he prayed, God, would you take this thorn away from me? And over and over and over again the voice came back the same, I have glorified my name in you and I will glorify it again. My grace is sufficient for you. And so therefore I will be glorified in the thorn in your flesh. All of the disciples, all the apostles had the same thing. Peter put it this way. He said, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So brothers and sisters, what I am offering for you to do from this text this morning, I will not tell you is easy. And I will not tell you that this is something that I am an expert at, because I'm not. But I will tell you to place your troubled soul in the presence of the glory of God and in the depth of your heart with passion and love for him, say, Father, glorify your name in my trouble, in my suffering. Without taking it away, I want you to take it away. I would give anything if you would take it away. But glorify yourself in my suffering. And I'm going to leave it there. Brothers and sisters, I can tell you from the limited experience I have had in doing that, there is no more powerful prayer that a human being can pray than to say, God, glorify your name in my trouble. And there is no prayer that you can pray that is more liberating. That's what the Bible means when he talks about a peace that passes understanding, a peace that we cannot comprehend. That is where that peace is found, is when we are able to go to God and say, God, if you never take this suffering away from you, if you never remove this thorn in the flesh, if you never fix what is broken with me, glorify your name in my suffering. You will glorify me in whatever it is that you have placed me. You glorify me in that place. That, brothers and sisters, is the altar of the troubled soul. And that is where power and peace can be found. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for revealing to us this little window between the Son and the Father, and to recognize that you have this massive plan. And that plan is good, but in that plan, people suffer. And rather than shaking our fist at the sky and asking you, why have you done this to me? Lord, that we could grow and be sanctified to the point that we can place our troubled souls on that altar and say, glorify your name in my trouble. Glorify your name in my suffering. Lord, that's what we would like to do. Give us the strength and the faith and the power to do just that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.